Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 3:1. Like Bonnie and Clyde. We'll begin with prayers we always do to give us... Oh, first I wanted to state, again, there's no classes next week from Tuesday to Friday. I apologize for the timing. It was out of my control, so you'll get another break next week, and then you won't have one for a while, so... just want to remind everybody about that. I do want to remind everybody about the booklet, too, that's on the website. If you want to read it, you can just go to publications. It's about, and I wanted to thank Kelly Nunn, who edits and has become my editor. And so, and then Chris becomes an editor after that to catch, you know, any little stuff. So I want to thank her and Chris for doing that. The work they put into that is really, really appreciated. So let's begin with prayers. We always do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the word of God if we need it. This time is given. If it's necessary to give into God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted, and if you do have any current sin that you recognize, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege again of being able to gather together as your royal family and to take in your word as we sit by your throne. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is a mediator between us and you through his finished work on Calvary. We thank you for all that you have accomplished through him and have gifted to us by means of grace. And by your Spirit, Father, we ask again tonight that we see the depth of your word and to explore it to a greater understanding of your plan and the role that you have for each of us in the plan of God that you have so graciously given. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue just a few closing points about the wives as we look at delegated authority, which now we're looking at delegated authority in marriage. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. In context, they're unbelieving husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste, which actually means pure or sanctified, and respectful behavior. Let not your adornment be merely external, braiding of the hair, which is elaborate hairdos. All of this is vanity to be noticed by others. Wearing or wrapping yourself in gold jewelry or putting on of dresses, again, all for the purpose of being noticed by other men, or being able to influence an unbelieving husband to the gospel, and like as if God the Holy Spirit needs your help. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet, again quiet meaning inner tranquility, which is precious or of great value in the sight of God. And we have studied those first four verses. And now we see that Peter uses the examples of holy women of the past. And again, these things written in the Old Testament are written for our instruction. And so the principles that we learn in the New Testament, we see visible examples of those who, though in a different plan, meaning that they're under the law, like Sarah, he's going to mention Sarah here, she's under the law, we're not. But yet obedience to God's law, ours is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. They had the Mosaic law, which we're not under at all. Still required of the child of God is obedience to God's will. And because it is just that, it's God's will for no other reason. Therefore, the believer must come to an understanding of the fact that his hope or her hope is in God's will. It is the only source of life. It is the only communication of true life. The fallen world, Satan's cosmic order, has tried to counterfeit God's life. It has perverted God's life. It has tried to sell mankind on a falsified version of God's life, which is not life at all. And in that, you guys can come in if you were ever back there. In that is, come on in. I see just feet going back and forth. Sorry. And so God's way, God's order, God's plan, God's commands, God's rule, whether church age or Old Testament, is the manner of life. And when the believer comes to recognize that, he does it for that very reason. These examples, you know, he's going to use Sarah as the example, but they're called holy women here. Again, verse 5, we can read it. For in this way, 1 Peter 3:5, guys. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves with what? The inner imperishable. Again, that word imperishable means that it's not taken off at night and put on in the morning. It's always with you, which is that gentleness that is a fruit of the Spirit, and the inner peace, which is a result of true peace in the soul, a soul that's not at war with itself in great conflict. That's a soul that knows its destiny, it knows its objective, and it is completely confident in that objective and follows it with vigor, without doubt. And therefore, without doubt means what's coming up next, not being frightened by any fear. See, the fear is, I'm going to do this and it's not going to work out. The fear is, I'm going to do this and it's going to be to my detriment, not to my betterment. And the fear is, I'm going to do this and I'm going to lose. And when you do things God's way, you can't lose. And it's amazing how long it takes us to learn that simple phrase. we can recite it, sure. To get it through our thick heads and actually live it and believe it, it's amazing how long it takes us. But hey, sheep all the way, right? Not too many wise. Now, are they holy? Yeah, they're holy because they're set apart unto God. In the Old Testament, remember, all of Israel was elected unto God, set apart from the rest of the world, whether they were believer or unbeliever. But these women, and particularly Sarah used, are believers who have set themselves apart from the world by doing what the other wives in the world don't do, which is obey your husband. And even back then, if anyone did such a thing, what could it be done in the power of God? No, not if you're an unbeliever. Sarah does so because she sees a hope, and her hope is in God. And no unbeliever in the Old Testament could have done such a thing in the hope of God. Maybe they would have done it out of fear, by meaning obey their husbands. Maybe they would have been beaten. In that, the cultures back then in the East, there was a lot of discrimination, great discrimination against women, and they did not have what we enjoy here, or what women enjoy here in the church age, and especially in our culture, which is almost an equal footing in terms of, especially in the spiritual life. And this was they were not given; they were severely put down in the ancient world. So they obeyed their husbands because it was a command from the Lord. They're sinners, all of them. They're not holy because they're perfect. Holy means that they're set apart unto God and away from the common worldly type of behavior found in all other women, where it is perfectly accepted to disobey authority. They obeyed their husbands because it was a command from the Lord, whom they set apart in their own lives and set themselves apart unto Him. It was not because of the husbands that they did this, but again, as unto the Lord. So it says again in verse 5, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God, and that's the key because that's their motivation, used to adorn themselves being submissive to their own husbands. So their adornment is the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and a spirit that has inner tranquility. They hoped in God mean they have confidence. That's what the word means. That God's way is the only way to life. So does my flesh want to do this? No. Is my husband always going to be leading properly or easy to follow? No. Because he's a sinner saved by the grace of God just as you are. You're not always easy to rule. He's not always easy to follow. And yet there is a hope here, a confidence in that this way is the only way to life. No matter what sight says, we walk by means of faith, and that faith is in God's way. It is the only way. And Christ said, I am the way. I am the way, the one and only way that is to true life. So now he gives the example of Sarah in verse 6. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right. Actually, the literal translation of that is do what is good, because it's the Greek word is agathos. If you do what is good without being frightened by any fear. So we have our calling him Lord in Genesis 18:12, referring to him as Adonai, and that would mean master, her master or Lord. Sarah referred to him as, and because of why? Not because of Abraham. Certainly not. And he had his failings, and great ones. Actually, after Genesis 18, he does it again. After this, with this king Abimelech, says that, and this is after God promises them they're going to have a child. He ends up in the Negev, where there's this king who is pretty powerful, and he thinks because his wife is so beautiful that they're going to kill him and take her. And so they agree to state that she's his sister so that they don't kill him. And God has to intervene yet again, just like he did with in Egypt before. And he's not always easy to follow. And by the way, they are half brother, half sister. So he's like, wink, it's not really a lie. But, you know, it's definitely misleading. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right. So Sarah laughed to herself when, after the Lord said, you're going to have a child this time next year, Sarah was behind the curtain, heard it, she laughed. The Lord confronts her on this a little bit later, and she said, I didn't laugh. And he said, no, but you did. Sarah still calls him Lord, as I mentioned Sunday, and not everything's really going great. I mean, things I would say aren't too bad, but they're real. What they're really hearts or desire is a child. And they're both pretty convinced, even though that God promised that they would have one, that they can't because they're too old. And they're going to say to the Lord, or Sarah says to the Lord, and God's going to say, is there anything too impossible for me? You know, and you think like, well, no, of course not. You're the creator of the heavens and the earth. But we're put in a situation where we often 99-year-old men and 90-year-old women don't have children. So you say, this is impossible. And yet, if God has promised, it's not possible, it's probable, it's going to happen. And therein lies our faith. And not everybody gets the chance to have such faith when you think about it. Because not many people in this world heed the promises of God in the first place. Not many people in this world persevere in the plan of God and really push forward in the plan of God. That they're at a place where they have to truly trust God in His promises to take that next step. Most believers are involved in the cosmic system. They don't care about their next steps. Not in a godly way. But a positive believer is trudging at times through the mud, walking by means of the Spirit and hoping on God. And he's put in a position all the time where he has to trust fully. Can God do this? And not many people have that opportunity to truly put their faith in that, because they're never at a place where they can do that. And yet the positive believer has those chances, those opportunities all the time. I mean, who else do we see in the ancient world where this situation is happening, that's happening to Abraham and Sarah? I mean, it's unique unto them because they're pursuing God. So as I said, if back to verse 6, if you do what is right is literally if you do good, the good being divine good or the will of God. If you do so, you bear the image of Sarah as one of her children. Now, just like in Galatians 3, it says we're heirs of Abraham or descendants of Abraham by faith in Christ. That doesn't make us ethnic Jews. It just means that we're a part of the royal family of God. So here, her children refers to the fact that you resemble her or bear the image of her. And it reminds me again of Ephesians 5:1 that says, our Father, God is our Father, and we are to be imitators of our Father. Why? Because we're His children. So we're to bear His image. You know, in life, often the son looks like the father. I find it's funny. The woman does all the work to give birth, and the kid usually comes out looking like the dad. They bear the image, and that's a way of showing us that We're not to look like God or be gods. That's ridiculous. But to act like Him, to think like Him. So He gave us His mind so we can think like Him. So you resemble her or bear her image, just like we're called to bear the image of Christ. Her example is to call Him Lord, even in a tough situation. He is my Lord. Why? Because I hope in God and not in him. And here, a great thing here that Peter mentions is to do so without fear. Fear. Because fear is of the unknown. What is going to happen in the future? In this context, these are unbelieving husbands. Are they going to come around? Are they going to actually notice Christ in me? Am I wasting my time in doing all this? All this submission, and they're still going to reject God and reject me, and we're going to have a terrible marriage, and it's always going to be a tough situation. What do I get out of this? And you never are to ask those questions. I know it's hard not to, but what do I get out of this? You're not doing, following God and doing God's good for, what am I going to get? He's not Monty Hall. This isn't let's make a deal. He's given us a great opportunity. And if you find yourself in a position, husband, wife, you have that opportunity as a believing husband and a believing wife to be what? To bear the image of Christ in this world. Done, said and done. That's it. That's your opportunity. We're going to see it with the parents and children too in Ephesians 5. The same language is used that the parents and the children and the response of the children to the parents are a picture of Christ and the church. Husband, wife, picture of Christ in the church. That relationship. And it is the deepest, greatest, most eternal relationship there ever has been. There has never been a time when a group of people, believers, have been in Christ and in the Father and Christ and the Father in them with the Holy Spirit as teacher, guider, and empowerer. It's never existed before. And we have this opportunity to portray the image of Christ in our roles. And if you see the beauty and magnificence of that and how it has eternal impact, and it will have impact on those who are around you in your surrounding atmosphere, that you will do so whether your husband is doing great or not, or whether your wife is doing great or not. If it's a matter of, I'm going to do this so he'll come around, or I'm going to do this so she'll come around, your motivation is way off. And you're relying on their response. And if there's no response, then you will quit on it. And imagine if that's how God treated us. You know, if when we don't respond, do we lose our salvation, as so many teach? Of course not. It is eternal security. He will never, ever leave us or forsake us. So we're to do so without fear. Everything we do in the Christian way of life that involves risk, which much of it does, is by faith, and to do so without fear. We don't know the future. Again, this is likely referring to fear that their husbands will never see Christ in them, and that by obeying, they're losing whatever edge they might get over their husbands by nagging and pestering. See, nagging, we all know this. Nagging and pestering will gain you an edge because he'll get sick of it. It'll give you a bit of response. And this is what other wives do. Nag, pester, nag, pester. And then finally, fine, I'll do it. I always, when I come to a point like this, I think of, I was 19 years old. I flunked out of college and I went to stay with my first cousin in Texas. I was in Dallas, Texas for a year. Recovering from stupidity. Well, yeah, somewhat. I didn't really recover from it. I just got away from the environment that was hurting me. Anyway, I noticed there was a list on the fridge. I was there for a while, and she was my first cousin. Her husband was, she's from Ireland, by the way, and she's married to a Texas guy, Howard. And there's a list of to-do list on the fridge for Howard. And I was reading the list, and I'm like, wow, it's a pretty extensive list. And I asked Howard how the list was going. And he's like, in his southern drawl, he said, not too good. And he's like, but she won't give me any sex until I finish the list. That's exactly what he told me. And I'm seriously, on one of the things on the list was paint the house. I'll never forget it. I'm like, paint the house? Wow. How good can it be, right? Seriously, that's expensive stuff. Anyway, what was that? And there were times, I stayed with them for a year, and he would every once in a while be all excited some morning as I was getting ready to go to work and tell me that he got some last night. And I'd be like, oh man, this I need an apartment or something. But, you know, that's a commodity that a woman can hold above her husband, although it is in violation of 1 Corinthians 7. By the way, Paul does address that. God actually asks us to perform divine good from proper motivation, does he not? It's not just what you do, it's why you do it. So you can work and serve around the church, you could do whatever, working, serving, wherever you serve. But if your motivation is to gain approbation from God or to gain merit from God, gain rewards from God, by the way, which you have all of them already as a believer, or to gain approbation from people, your motivation's wrong. Therefore, as a daughter of God, called to imitate God, you should desire your husband to do good from proper motivation as well. If a man does a thing that seems good, but has only done so because he was nagged and pestered into doing it, then his motivation is completely wrong. Yeah, it's like the pastor gets up to take the offering and he puts a huge guilt trip on the congregation. And then they give. Or he tells them that if they give whatever they give, it'll be magnified 100-fold. You know, and what is that? They're, so they want profit. They think God is the stock market and it's a guaranteed, you know, return on their investment. It's all wrong motivation. God asks us to do good with proper motivation and proper power, a right thing in a right way. And we should want our wives to do so with a proper motivation, our husbands to do so with a proper motivation, our children even to do so with a proper motivation. And in all things, in everyone in our sphere, we should want them to work and do good and live righteously because of proper motivation, not out of guilt, which a lot of legalism falls into. There's a lot of legalistic people out there who are doing very good things with completely wrong motivation. It counts nothing. They're doing it for themselves. And that should be clarified through the Word of God. Imagine in this situation, you got an unbelieving husband. And you nag him and nag him and pester him about the gospel. You've got to believe, you've got to believe. And they say, fine, I believe. Shut up about it. Fine, I believe. I'm a believer. I'll even go to church with you. But what if they have not really come to see that Christ is Lord? What is the point? There is no point. The helpmate is to help the husband lead, not to attempt to force him to lead. Again, the helpmate is to help the husband lead and not to attempt to force him to lead. Don't let fear motivate you to motivate him. Fear, he's not going to do it. Fear, he's not going to come through. It's fear, fear, fear. It's if he doesn't do it in the right motivation, then what is? You go back to the quiet and gentle spirit. Reveal Christ through your own conduct. And I think the same thing. I was studying parents and children all day today. I had a blast with it. Same with children. The command given to the parent in Ephesians 6, the first one is a negative command to not exasperate them. In other words, not make it so tough in them that they cannot obey you and that there's no grace and love involved, just complete tyranny. That is not the way that we parent, not as Christian parents. And we can exasperate our children and they'll finally, you know, they can do and follow what we want them to do, but do they know why? Do they know why they're doing what they're doing? Do they know why virtue is important? Do they know why that when they grow up, this is the reason you behave this way as a husband or a wife or a friend? Do they understand why they are to obey the teacher and obey authority? All of these things have lessons in them. We're to not just rule, we're to instruct. And it goes right back to Christ in the church. He rules the church, yet he gave himself up for the church. He rules the church, yet he gently and patiently instructs the church. He He rules the church, but he doesn't crush us when we're wrong. He leads us gently. And yes, disciplines when we need it, thank God. And so if you're looking for an example, that's exactly where to go. So again, the helpmate is to help the husband lead, just like the husband is to make it easy as possible for the wife to follow him. And that's all wrapped around agape love. A helpmate is to help the husband lead and not attempt to force him to lead. Again, don't let fear motivate you to motivate him. In the same idea, they might fear the reprisal of the other wives who view them as weak and exhort them to stand up for themselves like all other wives. You're being walked over. It's not true. I do this as unto the Lord. As we have noted many times, the world hates the believer who obeys God because they're so unlike the world. And they expose, just by their very lives, they expose the evil in the world and the selfishness of the world. And so the world retaliates with persecution. There is also the fear of ever being in a bad marriage and never finding rest. Can God not do the impossible? And you say, well, you know, this isn't going to work out, so I'm not going to follow God in this manner. Really? Your other option is to go your own way? And you think it's going to get better? And if you do so, you don't know the plan of God. The Jews out in the wilderness said, let's go back to Egypt. Let's elect another leader and let's go back. They thought it was a good solution. Well, God wasn't going to let them do it, but they, you know, no, it's a terrible solution. Just keep following, even though the wilderness situation looks so bleak. Can God give us rest in a wilderness situation? That's exactly the writer of Hebrews uses the Exodus generation as his example of God's rest that we should enter into. He uses their example. He said, because the word that they heard didn't profit them, the promises they heard didn't profit them because they were not mixed with faith. And so they had everything. The land was theirs. The victory was theirs. And they threw it away because they failed in faith. It's called a wilderness situation. It's a perfect phrase for it. When you're in a situation that looks bleak in great tribulation, can God deliver? Read Genesis, Exodus, right? Whatever the next one is, read that one. Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You know, this. We'll be back to Joshua very quickly here. And just his fact that, and I never even just thought of the simple fact that Joshua is going into a situation that he has never, ever seen before. You know, I always just looked at it as, here's Moses is gone. Joshua is the replacement. He's a strong guy, and he just runs into it with, you know, I don't think he runs into it with God. Why does God have to keep reminding him so much? Be strong and courageous. Three times he tells him, I'm with you. Don't fear. Three times. And he's going to continue to exhort him because he needs it. He's going into an unknown world. But God is going to make that world, the promised land, familiar to Joshua and the people of Israel. They don't know what anything is like in there. And God is going to make it familiar. And I love that point because God is going to make maturity to you, familiar to you. Agape love is no longer going to be some alien concept that you read about and know about but don't seem to have any hope of achieving. God is going to actually make it a normal part of your life. You're going to see it. It's going to become comfortable to live in. And when you're not in it, that's when you're going to be uncomfortable. And you recover in grace. God is going to make the unknown known. So, now to the husbands. Verse 7. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, the women get 6 verses, the husband gets 1. Right? Well, it just shows, you know, weaker vessel and all, they just need more words. So kidding. Put those daggers away. So much is said here. And again, as we have already noted, There is a great responsibility on the husband as there is the wife in Christian marriage. You truly are given the commission to represent Christ in this world. It's something truly fantastic. And that calls upon you of sacrifice and commitment. Now, when he says likewise, just skip back to 1 Peter 2:17. He's tying together for all the saints in the body of Christ by saying likewise. Tying together what? Well, in verse 17, he says, honor all men, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. And what God is, what he's done here is start to reveal in this section his order, God's order. The Greek word for order is cosmos. This is God's cosmos. Now, Satan has his own order, his own cosmos that we call the cosmic system. And that is an attempt to give order to man that destroys and perverts God's order. But he can't do it without borrowing from God's order, because he can't create a thing. So Satan has taken God's order, his framework of order, and he perverts the things that are in it. So where there's an order to marriage, he perverts it. There's an order to parenting, he perverts it. It's so important. Parenting, husband, wife, it's a huge part of society and people's lives. And so Satan perverts those things because it gets to the core of our society and in our culture and our churches. The churches are made of families, husbands and wives. And if he can attack the order, he can get to the other things. And so he attacks all these orders that God has with perversion. And it's all over the world. But God has already always and forever preserved his order in the Word of God. And so it is always there. And it's remnant-like. You know, you don't really see it everywhere, but it's always here. It's somewhere. And throughout all of history. Now, if you can just kind of skim through verses 18 through 25 is the exhortation to household slaves. Right, they're Christian slaves. Remember, we studied that about a few months ago in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. The exhortation is specifically given to Christian household slaves who have unruly, unfair, and usually unbelieving masters. And he gives an order. This is how you are to behave. Correct. Then he goes to Christian wives, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. There is an order, God's order, and then there is, in verse 7, the Christian husbands. Now, when he brings up the order to Christian husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And this word for understanding is important because it is gnosis. You husbands, dwell with them in accordance with gnosis. It seems when you read it that you're supposed to understand that they're weaker, and then in English, and we're going to see what that says, it may mean to you that, well, they're just stupider than you, and so you just need to be understanding. It's not what it means at all. In Christ, there is neither male nor female. And he brings that out. Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, a fellow heir, with not a lesser piece of that heirship. No, equally with you. But God has established an order. And we'll get to that. So when it says here, what you want to focus on in the first part of the verse is the word gnosis, the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. Knowledge. And as much as you can possibly get. Yeah, that's why Christianity with a superficial knowledge of the Word of God doesn't really help anybody in performing divine good at all. You need a depth of knowledge, and there's never an end to it. It's unfathomable, as Paul wrote. You husbands, dwell with them in accordance with knowledge. This is an intelligent recognition of the marriage relation. And there's much in that. The role of the husband, the role of the wife, why? The fact that it is a representation of Christ in the church. And all of that in terms of what seems to the world to be paradoxes, the fact that you rule her, yet you give up your life for her. See, in the world, that's a paradox. That doesn't make any sense. in the world, if I rule, I'm a tyrant. You just do what I say and shut up about it. But this is love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So there's, but in God's order, see, in Satan's cosmos, Satan's order, that ruling and sacrificing for the other are paradoxes. They don't fit. But in God's order, they perfectly fit. Because God is sovereign of all. But why are we saved? Because he came to earth and served us. Now just picture Jesus Christ on the floor in his servant's apron, washing the feet of these disciples who are arguing about who's the greatest. And he said, do you know what I've done to you? And they're all looking around like, anybody? Anybody? No, none of them said a thing. Because they didn't. They didn't understand it. And yet he served them as their Lord. And God's order, this is not a paradox. And so you can't take worldly ways into this order and try and mix them together and find a semblance of anything that makes any sense. It doesn't work. The world cannot be meshed with God's order, with God's word, with God's systems. They cannot be. And so that's why by faith we must not have fear, because we've been brought up in a world that says that ain't gonna ever work. And God says that other stuff ain't ever gonna work. So this means that the husbands need to intelligently understand how the woman is different, and so comprehend her specific needs. He is to intelligently understand the different roles that God has sovereignly delegated to the husband and the wife so that he may not make it difficult for her to follow him and submit to him. He must understand what she has to do and to help her in that, and vice versa, of course. As the Lord has made it a joy for the church to follow him as her head, has he not? When we come to learn, truly learn the Word of God, isn't it not a joy to follow the Lord? The burden of legalism is lifted. The fear of always being punished by God because I'm a sinner is lifted. The fear of trying to be perfect all the time before God is lifted. And when you understand and learn the grace of God, following the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the greatest, most joyful thing in the world. That's your leader. The Lord has made it a joy for the church to follow him as her head. So the Christian husband can do the same for his wife. In this way, he truly shows her that he loves her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And all of us as husbands, and any young people listening to my voice who are not married yet or are Christian who are going to go into that situation, you must understand that this is one of the most magnificent opportunities that you can have. And people enter into marriage all the time with just, you know, it's just a relationship. It's just we're going to have some fun. If it doesn't work out, we'll get divorced. And, you know, we're going to get to have sex and all of that. And there is something far, far, far greater in Christian marriage. You can actually step into a role and imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. And if a believer doesn't see the joy of that, he just doesn't know what that statement means. In this way, he truly shows her that he loves her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Any oaf can bark commands. Anybody can. We've all had bad bosses. Maybe we've had bad husbands. I don't know. But any oaf can bark commands. But only a husband who is intelligent in the ways of God and honorable and faithful to those ways can truly lead his wife. Again, Christ is our example. And so that takes care of live with your wives in an understanding way. We'll get to the weaker vessel after this. Since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Honor. It is a translation of the same Greek word that's in chapter 1, verse 19, in the same book here. And you can flip back to it if you like, of course. The word honor is a translation of the Greek word translated precious in chapter 1, verse 19, as a description of the blood of Christ. It's called the precious blood of Christ. And so this reveals something to us, because Peter uses the same word. In the same epistle, certainly Peter would mean the same interpretation of the word. He wouldn't. The context is, one is the blood of Christ, one is the view of the husband towards the wife, the Christian husband towards the Christian wife. And so how did Christ, what did the blood of Christ mean? It means salvation to all mankind. And it means deliverance from death to the church, those who have believed. And so he gave himself up for her. That's the blood of Christ. So Christian husbands are to deem their helpmates, which God has given them, as precious, and are to treat them with honor as Christ would treat a member of the church. And it's a great role to step into. It is a role in which is not to be taken lightly. It is noble. It is honorable. It is a high calling to operate as Christ, which all of us are, whether you're single or married. But here is a specific role for a husband in which he can actually walk in imitation of Christ. and so that is a great, great honor. And so again, the word honor is the translation of the Greek word translated precious as a description of the blood of Christ. So then the precious blood of Christ, which is what he gave for the church, is the type of honor that the Christian husband should give to his wife. Again, giving himself up for her. It is a picture of Christ's relation to the church, and that is the very heart of a good Christian husband. He gave himself up for her, but he still rules her. Is that a paradox? Not in God's order, it's not. He rules her in a way of love and honors her. Again, I revert back to Pat's letter that I read, that I incorporated into the message, mostly him, in which, yeah, you're the commander, congratulations, but she's chief. You know, she's the master sergeant who is treated with great honor. Every Christian husband should honor his wife as Christ honors the church. Every Christian husband should have a place of honor in their hearts for their wives, a place that, of honor that can never be approached by another woman. It is a special place where she is in his heart. It's a place of honor that no other woman can approach. It is to be her place and her place alone. He should treat her with special deference, courtesy, respect, and kindness, so rare to be found in our world, unfortunately. So now there is the number one question regarding the verse: what does God, through Peter, mean by weaker vessel? The word vessel is a translation of a Greek word referring to a vessel used for the services in the temple in Mark 11:16, and also household utensils. The English word comes from a Latin word, vesellum, the diminutive from vase, or where we actually get our word vase. And so the Latin word's referring to a receptacle that covers and contains. It's a receptacle that covers and contains. Therefore, it refers, and again, it's this same word is used in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, to the vessels in the temple. So like the cups that they use, the vessels that they would cleanse with. So it really means an instrument whereby something is accomplished. And so it's a vessel to carry water, a vessel to cleanse. With that vessel, you're doing something. You're accomplishing something. And that's the sense that it is used here. It's used of Paul. Paul's called a chosen vessel in Acts chapter 9. A chosen instrument of God. And it is used with the word honor for all believers who cleanse themselves from worldly things. I mention that a lot. A vessel of honor. It's used for all of us who have done what? In that passage, I believe it's in 1 Timothy, that we're cleansed from defilement from the world. So in other words, we're set apart unto God, and then God can use us as vessels of honor. So we're useful to the potter. So the vessel is an instrument by whereby something is accomplished. The husband is to dwell with his wife, remembering that she is an instrument of God, as well as the husband, a child of God, to be used by him to his glory. All right, so she's not an instrument of his. She's an instrument of God's. And of course, she, in her role, helps him greatly, tremendously, and she fulfills her role. But he is to remember that she is being used by God in her own personal plan. And therefore, if you recognize that and remember that, you will avoid getting in the way of that. In other words, giving her spiritually, which, by the way, she's a fellow heir with you in all things, given a spiritual gift as you are, she is not lesser than you or greater than you in the spiritual life. But none of that here, not in the word weaker. Again, it refers to the fact that she is, first off, a child of God to be used by God for His glory. So God is desiring to use her as a vessel of honor. And as a leader to her, a husband can assist in that or hamper it. Now, the husband must ever keep in mind that she is weaker instrument of the two, not morally, not intellectually, but physically. It's the only explanation that works. Weaker means physically. Why? So I need to understand that she can't lift as much as I can? Which it's not true in all cases, is it? That, you know, she can't fix things around the house as I can? Well, that's certainly not the case in my marriage. I have Chris fix everything because she knows how to do it and I don't. All I do is mess things up. I'm fine with that. I still feel pretty masculine. Sometimes. She's got the tool belt and I'm in the kitchen making consomme and, you know, whatever I'm doing. Sure. I feel manly enough. At times. She is not intellectually or spiritually weaker, for in the spiritual life there is no male or female. Now, this is not just from me, but someone had brought this up, a commentator that I like, and I kind of looked into it some more and prayed about it some more. And it really does dawn on me that her weaker frame lends to a natural caregiver. More gentle than the man, more sympathetic, more empathetic, each of which ties to her physical frailty. And not that she's frail, just more frail than the man. It is not to mean that being a caregiver is weaker than being a provider. That doesn't mean that. They're just different roles, that's all. It means that her natural inclination to compassion for another and caring for another is linked to her smaller and frailer body. A man is more equipped for hard physical labor as well as physical punishment. A man can handle more physical punishment because of the thickness of his structure, his bone structure, his body. He is physically stronger, and this lends him to gravitate somewhat towards physical sports, soldiering, hard work, being a protector and a provider. This doesn't mean that a woman will not like sports or physical labor, but she is generally not as inclined towards it as a man. The husband is to recognize this. She is different than him, and so needs things that he doesn't or doesn't need as much. She is more curious, oh, that's for sure. More emotional, more sympathetic, more empathetic. She's certainly more empathetic. Us guys can be just like, you know, whatever, get over it. But she has this empathy, can empathize, feel the feelings of another. And it's usually she has a gift to feel the feelings of other of the weak, weaker people, weaker animals. And so she's more curious, more emotional, more sympathetic, more empathetic, more caring, especially for the weaker things of this world. Now, of course, there are exceptions to this, but the rule is not, or the order is not defined by the few exceptions. This is in general. Now, of course, this is not to make the husband the arrogant one of the household by thinking he's better than his wife. He is not. The nature of his gender simply leads him into different ways, but in the category that really counts before God, which is spirituality, he is given no advantage, none. She is a fellow heir of life just as much as he is, and he must remember, as you have done it for the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. I truly do believe that her weaker frame lends her soul, or it's a female soul, none of that is mentioned in the Word of God, but the female frame with a female soul lends her to be more sympathetic, and all those things, caregiver, empathetic, sympathetic, and so on, gentle towards others. And so, you know, where was she taken from? The rib of Adam. See, he was Ish. She was Ishah, taken from him, and therefore built from that rib. As we are less than Christ, weaker than Christ, yet fellow heirs to life, so she is from her husband, but not in terms of spirituality. So she is different from the man in this way. However, she is just as called as the husband, has just as many spiritual assets, and just as much intellectual ability. So therefore, this attitude towards the wife on the part of the husband includes a loving consideration of the wife in view of this. How she looks at life is a bit different than you. How she cares for the weak is definitely different than you. Her empathy, her sympathy, is probably deeper than yours by her natural inclination. And so with that truth, then we go back again to the verse, wherever it is. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way. See, herein lies part of it, understanding the knowledge of her role under you, her being used by God in just as much as you in her own individual plan, which is not the same as yours, and also the fact that she is a woman taken from man and has a lesser frame, a weaker frame than him, which lends her to a more caring, sensitive type of soul. So she's different. And I find it extremely funny. It's really sad. The latest and greatest attack against mankind in this nation is that there is no gender. There's no difference. We should all be using the same bathrooms. And every time I read that that moniker of it used to just be LGT something. I don't know the last one, but now it's got four or five letters on the end of that. I think one of them's a Q. I don't even know what that is. I don't know what these letters mean. Is it going to keep getting longer? You know, and what is it? It's like Jonia, we discuss this a lot. It used to be in this world to exclude people, whites from blacks, segregation. Then all of a sudden, Satan changed his tactics and said, we're all one with no distinctions. And certainly, spiritually, there's no distinctions, but men and women are different. Now, parents and children are different. That's another attack against the children. To not give them the structure and authority they need so that they find their identity. And so just have them grow up on their own. Figure it all out for themselves, as if they have the ability to do that. The pressure you put upon a young mind who has no discernment towards good or evil to discern good or evil. It's an amazing attack against the family, the marriage, and so on, and against gender. So this attitude towards the wife on the part of the husband is intelligent. He understands her. She's different. He's sensitive to that as a leader, as all leaders should be. And understanding, as Peter says here, that she is a fellow heir to life and to not hinder the plan of God for her life. So the husband must not only have knowledge of the roles of each in marriage, but in their natural differences, so that he is sensitive to her needs rather than being a bumbling oaf. Intelligent. And helpful as a ruler, as a leader. As in God's order, it's not a paradox. And it does represent Christ in the church. So anytime, as a husband, I'm confused on that, just think of what Christ does with you. Because in our relationship with Christ as men and women, we're His bride. So as I am a husband, but I'm also the bride of Christ. How does Christ deal with me? What does He do for me? How does He lead me? How does He instruct me? How does He honor me? Which He does. He honors me with a free will. He honors me with a plan. And He allows me to make decisions in that plan. He doesn't tell me every step to take. that he gives me the virtues and all he instructs me. He leads, he guides. And yet as a husband, you don't have to give Bible class to your wife. She gets it from here just as much as you do. But he graciously, gently leads. And so the husband, again, must not only have the knowledge of the roles of each in marriage, but in their natural differences, so that he is sensitive to her needs rather than an oaf. The husband should pay due honor to the wife because she is a joint heir together with him to the grace of life, eternal life, and the gift of God. And again, that's in the final part of verse 7. Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. And that's the last part. Because if Satan can get you bitter at your wife, then he can get inroads into your prayer life. Your prayer life is really, I think it is the dipstick of your personal intimate relationship with God. All right? And that's not, you know, how do you enjoy praying to him? Do you enjoy talking to him? Is it just something that you rifle through because I got to do it and I got to follow a list here? Or is it something that you truly do as child to father? And if your relationship with God is grown to an intimacy where you love to talk to him, you love to pray to him, you love to pray to him about others, and it's easy, it's delightful, and even when you're stressing out crazy over a situation, he's the first one you go to. If Satan can get in the middle of your marriage, same thing in the middle of your church, and wherever he can cause division, he can gain an inroad into that intimate relationship that you have with God. And now you're more concerned about her behavior than you are about your relationship with God. She's not responding. Of course she's not. She's a sinner just like you are. You're not always a great leader. I'm not always a great leader. They're not always great responders. Welcome to the angelic conflict, right? The perfections in heaven. You know, God didn't say, my plan's easy. He said my burden is easy and light because Christ carries it. But he didn't say there's going to be no problems. He didn't say we're all going to be perfect towards one another. So the husband should pay due honor to her wife, just like she is to him, whether she deserves it or not, because she is a joint heir together with him. Now, there's no instruction here about, well, now, if the wife is unruly, how does the husband nag her? Well, he has a different role and authority. He can certainly give commands. He can certainly say enough is enough of something, and if she doesn't obey, well, you know, but he certainly has that rule. But in the same way that she can reveal Christ to him through her conduct, so he can to her, obviously. And if you're a fantastic husband, follower of God, and she still doesn't want to follow you, well, you know, you got to bring out your big bag of agape love and deal with it as Christ deals with his church. So he is to remember that Christ died for her as well as for him. Her soul is just as precious in the sight of God as his is. This admonition was especially needed at this time, when this letter was written, because of the low place in general which accorded womanhood. History records this fact clearly, the fact that the woman was not generally held in high esteem nor given the respect, reverence, and honor that her sex demands of the man. And that was just from arrogant men who took advantage of their bigger frame and over their more frail frame. And their greater emotionalism, their greater tendency to empathy and sympathy took advantage of that because there's a lot of arrogant men in this world, as there always have been. Christian husbands today will do well to heed this admonition. Again, remember, you're the commander, congratulations, but she is the chief or master sergeant and should be honored as such. Well, yeah, we can mess it in. This is great. The husband is to pay her honor so that his prayers are not hindered. That's the last part we'll cover. Just literally take a minute here. This refers to satanic inroads into the spiritual life of the husband. When the spiritual life is hindered, it is usually the prayer life that is first to be severely diminished. Now, occupation with self and occupation with my circumstances doesn't lend to a nice, quiet prayer life with God. I'm usually just so self-absorbed. I don't have time to pray. You know, I'm too busy thinking of my situation, myself. I'm too busy thinking about, how am I going to solve this problem with her? Rather than going to your Father and saying, Father, how do I solve this problem with her? And just be still. It works every time for me. Just be still. Ask and be still. And God will take that doctrine in your head, and somehow God, the Holy Spirit's going to pull out a file or something from a neuron and bring it to your remembrance. He will reveal to you, and you'll go, oh, yeah, I remember that now. I remember that principle. And then you have the opportunity to follow it in faith. If that doesn't, when Satan takes inroads, either into your marriage, into your soul, remember, peace is a lack of war. Satan gets into that soul with stress. Now you have war up here. You let your relationship with your wife get up there and here and cause stress, which it can so easily at times. But you must understand that that is not the Christian way of life. And you do not have to have that stress in your soul. In fact, it's not who you are anymore. You're a new creature in Christ. You think Christ gets all stressed out when he looks at his church? He's like, look at this Reformation. It's stupid. I think he was all stressed out. He's like, oh, Catholic Church. Oh, I didn't know they would do that. Who is this Pope guy who says he sits on my throne? Right? Is he like that at the right hand of God? No, he's relaxed. Everything's under control. God is under control. God is, he's not under control. He is in control. And you can't go wrong by following his way. You can never go wrong by following his way. So when that stress is in your soul because of marriage problems, get it out. Get it out and become a part of the solution by your conduct, your behavior, and fit that role. Husband and wife can fit the role of Christ in the church and glorify God. When a believer is not operating according to the will of God, his prayers are often outside the will of God. Even if he does pray, his prayers are outside the will of God. God, can you get her to shut up? No, that's not how it goes. It is also true that such a believer does not have the capacity for many of the things he may pray for. And again, we're just talking about, this doesn't have to be specifically about marriage, but about the fact that you have allowed circumstances to cause chaos in your heart, and therefore you have lost your peace. That chaos, which is not you anymore. Right? The things of this world are all going to go away. They're all absolutely temporary. Every one of them. It is, if the believer has chaos in his heart, even the things he asked for, does he have capacity for them? Not with a chaotic heart, he doesn't. If he's selfish, will he intercede for others? Will he have capacity for God's highest and best? If I'm a chaotic, stressful Christian and I just say, God, give me your highest and best, he's going to say, after I discipline you, you know, like, I've got to get you back in my plan. I've got to get you back where you have capacity to enjoy the things that you're asking me for. You know, what is the point of receiving God's highest and best and being out of fellowship with him? And by the way, the two don't mesh. You can't have God's highest and best is fellowship with him, in my estimation. That's where true peace really lies. That's God's highest and best. If his life is lived outside the will of God, then God has taken a position that is opposing him, not walking with him. So regardless of what he prays for, it is God's priority to return his child to his perfect plan. Last point. What good is answered prayer when the person has a mind saturated with cosmic thinking? And that's why if the problems of life, which in a marriage can certainly, because you're in it, you know, you're in the problem, maybe you're a part of the problem, whatever, it truly can get us into cosmic thinking quickly, because it creates great chaos in our souls. And that's cosmic. It's funny that Satan, the word cosmos means order, but Satan's cosmos is nothing but. It's really a chaotic system that he's trying to order. He can't control it. And so God waits patiently to instill his order again, which will be at the second coming of Christ. So you pray for these things. You want things. What is the good of it? If your heart is stuck in the cosmic system, you have no capacity for them whatsoever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your instruction on marriage that we have just completed. And Father, we're just so honored that you have been clear and straight. You are not confusing. You have given us your order clearly. And that puts the ball in our court to follow it by faith. And we thank you for that opportunity. And we ask that you enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.